church this morning. My name's Tom, if I haven't met you. It's still Tom if I have met you. Before we keep digging into 2 Corinthians, I just want to give you an update of where I am in raising support for my Russia trip. By God's grace and your generosity, all of the funds have been raised, and so there's no more need to send money through. Matt said he doesn't want to deal with any more money, so please stop. No, I feel really blessed and loved by you as a church. Your support, both financially and prayerfully, is a testament for your love for the gospel. It's only 17 days until I fly out, and so I'd love your continued prayer support in this. If you want to know more, please chat to me after at lunch. But for now, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to have a deeper look at what 2 Corinthians has to say. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you work powerfully through it. We ask that you'll be using it today to change us and transform us and to make us more like your son. And pray these things in your son's name. Amen. On July 20, 2016, new laws came into effect in Russia restricting where and how Christians are allowed to share the gospel. The Russian President Vladimir Putin signed these laws under the premise of anti-terrorism, but they're actually laws specifically targeting Christians in where they can share their faith publicly. The amendments given under the legislation include laws against sharing faith in homes, online, or anywhere really but recognized church buildings. And this means that for all intents and purposes, evangelism is illegal. In 2018 alone, more than 56 organizations and 103 individuals were successfully prosecuted by the state for violations to these anti-missionary laws. And that number does not include so many more Christians who have been unsuccessfully prosecuted as well. In Russia, to share your faith publicly is to risk fines or even jail time. Imagine if here in Australia we risked those things for sharing our faith with those around us. We are really blessed to have such freedom when it comes to evangelism. And yet, Australian culture is shifting in the direction of Russia. Maybe not very rapidly, but the shift in public opinion is clearly there. Where it was once tolerable to talk about Jesus in the public sphere, Christians are now being vilified for holding to what the Bible says about faith and practice. Brothers and sisters, we are living in a world that in many respects is becoming more and more hostile to the gospel. And so the need for a ministry without stumbling blocks is of utmost importance. And as we explore the end of 2 Corinthians 6, we will see what this looks like. Read with me from verse 3. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. In great endurance, in troubles, hardships and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights and hunger. Look at what afflictions Paul and his companions went through in order to present the gospel without stumbling blocks. Later in this same letter to the Corinthians, Paul lists the hostilities he faced for the gospel. He says that 5 times he received 39 lashes, 3 times he was beaten with rods. Once he was stoned. He was shipwrecked 3 times, spent a night and day in the open sea. He was in danger from rivers. He was in danger from bandits. He was in danger from fellow Jews. He was in danger from Gentiles. He was in danger in the city. He was in danger in the country. He was in danger at sea, and he was in danger from false believers. And we're left wondering if Paul ever had a day where he wasn't in danger from someone or something. And it may seem strange to us that Paul should appeal to such hardships to commend his ministry to the Corinthians. But the underlying appeal is the recognition that the true servant of God is Jesus, the suffering servant, and that the person who is a loyal follower of Christ will share in Jesus' afflictions. But did you notice that Paul's ministry is not solely characterized by hostility to the gospel? In the second part of his list, the second part of Paul's list is made up of 8 qualities that characterize his ministry. They're there in verses 6 and 7. His ministry is in purity, in understanding, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in sincere love, in truthful speech, and in the power of God. And Paul continues to add to this list for the next three verses. He speaks of being equipped with weapons of righteousness, ministering through glory and dishonor, through bad report and good report. He and his companions were genuine, and yet they were regarded as imposters. They were known and yet regarded as unknown. They were dying and yet they lived on. They were beaten and yet not yet killed. They were sorrowful and yet always rejoicing. They were poor and yet making many rich. And then Paul finishes this list with one beautiful phrase: having nothing and yet possessing everything. For him and his fellow workers, the gospel was all that they needed. The good news is what of Jesus is what satisfied them. If we take a look at the account of Paul's life through the book of Acts, as well as what we can gather from his letters, this is actually how Paul did his ministry. He was treated with great hostility, and yet he ministered with grace. He was scorned and mocked, and yet he was true to Jesus. Paul's ministry was presented without stumbling blocks. Read with me from verse 11. We have spoken to you freely, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children. Open wide your hearts also. What's all this talk about open and wide hearts? It seems a bit out of place, right? Well, actually, simply put, Paul is making it plain to the church that his ministry is what they should be imitating. By calling the Corinthian church to have open and wide hearts, Paul is imploring them to have a ministry that is without stumbling blocks. For Russian Christians, having a ministry without stumbling blocks is super important. When the government of the country you're in outright opposes one of the foundational practices of Christian belief, presenting the gospel to friends and family, to neighbors, to colleagues, becomes, without stumbling blocks, key to taking out the good news. I really don't know what it's like when I'm going to be over in Russia. And to be honest with you, I'm nervous about it. Here in Australia, I have the freedom to post publicly on social media about my beliefs. And I have the freedom to walk down the street shouting Jesus is King if I really wanted. But over in Russia, I'm definitely not going to be able to do those things. The amazing freedoms I have here as a Christian living in Australia allow me to do things that Russian Christians only dream of. And yet I know my ministry is not like Paul's a lot of the time. I'm very aware of my flaws and my faults and my hidden sins, and I know that when I preach the good news of Jesus to my friends, it often comes off as awkward or haphazard. For all of us, there are stumbling blocks in our presentation to the gospel. Firstly, as individuals, but also as a church. And yet God chooses to use us anyway. Saved sinners as his voice to the nation. He is the one who calls people home by his grace, and we are his instrument to do so. And so as you reflect upon his goodness this week, set aside half an hour, and just think through the ways that you do your ministry. Your ministry is all the big Christian things you do, how you evangelize or how you serve at church, but it's also the small things, your attitude towards your colleagues that get on your nerves, or how you love your spouse when the kids have woken up again at 3 a.m. Or how you deal with your feelings of anger and frustration when you get cut off in traffic. Are you presenting the gospel without stumbling blocks so that it can in no way be discredited? It would be remiss of me if I went any further with the sermon and didn't talk about Kanye West and his proclamation of faith. If you've been paying attention at all to the music scene this past week, you'll know that the self-proclaimed God released an album aptly titled Jesus is King. The exact details of Kanye's conversion are vague at best, but from all accounts I've heard, he's actually genuinely proclaiming Jesus as Lord. And no, this wouldn't be the first time that a celebrity has used a conversion story for personal gain, but yet something seems different about the story. I'm not going to wrap it for you, but just take a look at the lyrics to one of the songs titled Selah. Everybody wanted Yandi, then Jesus Christ did the laundry. John 8:33, we the descendants of Abraham, ye should be made free. John 8:36, to whom the Son sets free is free indeed. He saved a wretch like me. Yandi was Kanye's much-anticipated ninth album set for release in September just past, but that project was scrapped because, as Kanye sings, Jesus Christ did the laundry. This is a miraculous conversion story that has already been equated to that of Saul on Damascus Road, a radical, life-altering encounter with the true king. And yet in many Christian circles, even at college, there's an air of skepticism when this proclamation of faith is raised in conversation. Is this faith real? Let's just assume for the moment that Jesus has really become king of Kanye's life. This means that one of the world's loudest voices is now the mouthpiece of the gospel. It's a good reminder for us that no one is outside the saving grace of God, and that nothing, not reputation, not fame, not money, will stop God from claiming his children. Now, Kanye is a member of the family. He's called to a life of holiness. He's called to a life where idols are cast out of hearts, where a life where all things unclean must be set aside. Read with me from verse 14. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. The go-to verse of Christian parents everywhere when their teenage children start looking to date. And yes, it's a valid verse for that purpose, but it's more than that. If you're unaware, a yoke is a piece of wood that goes across the necks of a pair of animals, usually cattle, and it's used when towing a cart or ploughing a field. And when ploughing a field, it makes the two animals move as one. They are tied together, bound in purpose, united in task. And so when one of the animals doesn't match the pace of the other, the field gets ploughed crooked. The more zealous of the two animals leads the plough in the direction it's heading, and the other essentially just gets dragged along. For farmers, it's really important that the animals are usually of the same breed. If not, one will lead the other astray, and the task at hand is ruined. And so what Paul is telling the Corinthian church to do here is not to be bound with unbelievers. But what does that look like? Is Paul envisaging a total separation of the church from the outside world, much like the Amish have done right now? I don't think so. Paul's not banning social interactions with unbelievers. Much the opposite. He goes so far as to envisage unbelievers actually coming into the church. That's clear from 1 Corinthians chapters 5 and chapters 14. And Paul's not saying divorce your non-Christian husband or wife. That's clear in 1 Corinthians 7. So what does Paul mean? Well, the following verses give clarity to his statement. The Corinthian believers must not be joined with the others in the cultic life of the city. You see, in Corinth, there were a smattering of temples to the Roman and Greek gods. And to be Corinthian was to actually partake in temple worship. They were one and the same. It was a mainstay of the city at the time. And so when Paul is calling the Corinthian church not to be yoked with unbelievers, he's saying, don't do the same practices. He's calling for radical holiness. The church is to put aside the idols and the cultic practice. They are to fight for holiness. They are to be righteous members of the church. How can a church have a ministry that is without stumbling blocks if they're still partaking in the same sacrifices to the pagan gods around them? Paul continues his letter by giving reason for the church to be holy. In verse 16, he quotes Leviticus 26, verse 12. And in verses 17 and 18, he quotes Isaiah 52, verse 11. And the purpose of quoting these is twofold. Firstly, he's showing how Scripture has been fulfilled in the church at present. The Spirit is now indwelling in believers, and they're now adopted by the blood of Jesus as true sons and daughters of God. And secondly, Paul is using these verses as evidence as to why the church shouldn't partake in cultic practice. The indwelling of the Spirit and the adoption by the blood are reason enough to not be like the people around them. They are to be set apart for God's good purpose. They are to be righteous. And then Paul finishes this section by saying, "Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates, body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." Paul wants the church to be holy. He wants them to be set apart in how they do life. They are to be clean. And not just clean as a spiritually known reality, but also as a practically lived out one too. And the why of it all is simply this: out of fear and reverence for God. The church is to purify themselves from the uncleanliness of sinful lives because of what Jesus has already done for them on the cross. They are to honor the blood that was shed for them. They are to take the saving grace of God seriously, and so are we. If we are to apply this passage honestly and truthfully to our lives, it's going to be hard work. Hard work first and foremost because 2 Corinthians 6 is calling us to confront the sin in our lives and to cleanse ourselves from it. And also hard because holiness is something that we must fight for daily. I don't envy Kanye in applying this passage to his life. And this is because holy lives lead to ministries without stumbling blocks. For us as members of God's people, our lives are to be characterized and marked by grace. We are to love God above all else. We need to honor him in the way that we live our lives. And so I want to ask the question, how are you going with living a holy life? Maybe you feel like you're kicking goals in personal holiness. You're identifying sins that you're struggling with, and you're doing everything to cut them out. And that's amazing, and praise be to God for that. But for most of us, I think I'll be right in saying that our own personal holiness is something that we don't think about each and every day. And so I want to give three helpful ways in which you can be fighting for your daily for your personal holiness. One, know the gospel and pray. Simply put, you need to know the gospel. You need to know about the good news of Jesus and what he's done in your life. And so the best way to do this is actually to read your Bible daily and to see what God has done. Then also pray in response. And when you pray, pray intentional, fervent, trusting prayers that are sure of the power of the Spirit. That are sure that the Spirit is the one who changes lives. Because it is only by the work of the Spirit that we will keep being made more and more into the likeness of our Savior. Secondly, love outwardly and deeply. Wrapped up in the heart of the gospel is how the Creator has loved and continues to love outwardly and deeply. His continued pursuit of those who are in utter rebellion to him is the whole reason we're at church today. And therefore, as you fight daily for your personal holiness, be sure to love outwardly and deeply. Be open and honest in your communication with your spouse, with your kids, with your extended family, with your friends, with your neighbors, with your colleagues, and with strangers. with whoever you talk to and interact with, love them. And share your struggles with Christians whom you trust. And yes, share your struggles with sin. That's really important. But also just share your life with someone. Share your life with someone who is not shy in calling you out on your sin. Find someone you can honestly share the ups and downs of life with. For as long as I can remember, every Friday morning, my dad has met up with two Christian blokes. They read the Bible together. They pray together. They just do life together. And that's something I've been trying to get into the habit of doing. Each week, I make time to catch up with a few older guys, and we just chat about what's going on. It's actually probably been the best time, the most beneficial time of my time at college. And finally, serve. Service is part and parcel of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, both in the big things and the little things. Because service turns our eyes away from our wants and our desires and helps us focus them on the suffering servant. Service helps us fight for our own personal holiness. For Paul and his companions, the issue of personal holiness mattered significantly. It mattered because a ministry without stumbling blocks looks like a life lived in holiness. They go hand in hand. In a world that was radically at odds with what the Bible had to say about life, presenting the gospel clearly as possible meant that it could not be discredited in any way. And it's the same for us. We live in a world that is much like Paul's, a world that is hostile to the gospel. And so living holy lives allows us to have ministries that are without stumbling blocks. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you use it to change us, that you use it to challenge us and rebuke us of our sin. We ask that you'll be working by your Spirit in our lives, that he will be cleansing us of our sin, and that we'll be made more and more like our Savior. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.